Well, it is good to see each one of you here this morning on a nice, warm, sunny day in Florida, right? That's why all of you are going to leave us in just a few weeks, head down there, and it is good to be able to be together, and I know winter is starting to come, and the weather is getting cooler, but we're grateful that we can enjoy the fellowship together and the warmth of relationships together within our church body. And we'll be continuing to look over the next few weeks at this matter of roles and relationships. We've looked really at the last 4 weeks leading up to last week at the relationships among the Trinity, the relationships among the church, relationships among marriage, and relationships among the family. And now we're beginning to take this week and next week, we're going to look at men. And then the following 2 weeks, we'll look at women. And then look in the one of the Sundays in December with regard to children. And do want to mention our praise service will be in the middle of all that. This, November 18th will be our praise service. And so we'll be looking at several of these thoughts and ideas as we think about the roles and the relationships as they apply into the individual lives of our men and of our women and of our children. And this morning, we're looking at the matter of every man a theologian. And maybe you read that title and you think, well, this is not going to be a message for me because I'm not interested in that. I'd rather just kind of do my own thing, let Dave be the theologian, and we'll all be happy. And yet, we're going to look at John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. And really, the challenge with this text is that we're going to have to infer some things from the text based upon what we've already established within the scope of our relationship. So as we've looked at relationships within the Trinity, relationship within the church, relationship within the marriage, relationship within the family, we've established several things. Namely, the thing that we have established is that there is always a head in those relationships. Within the Trinity, even though they are all one, even though they are all together, they're the Godhead, the three in one, we would look at it and say the Father kind of is the one, if you were to delineate out responsibility, the Father is the one that is giving the authority to do the thing. The Son carries it out with the help of the Holy Spirit. Even though they're all one, there is a hierarchy of sense within the Trinity. Certainly within the church, as we looked at Colossians chapter 1, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, within the church, Christ is the kephale. Christ is the head of the church. Within the marriage, within the family, the husband, the man is the head, the kephale of the marriage and the family. And so we're going to take some of those things and we're going to think through as John records this engagement of Christ and this woman in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning and look at this. We'll actually do a larger introduction and then look really quickly through the text towards the end. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to think accurately and rightly through Scripture. Father, may you help us to engage our heads and our hearts in this message. Father, I pray that you would be with each man in particular. Father, may you help us to realize what our job is, what our responsibility is within the family. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Many of you are aware I spent several years as a youth pastor, four officially in full-time youth pastor at work, but then there were other years and part-time work and different things, probably a total of 10 to 11 years of youth ministry, and I'm grateful to kind of have that behind me. I enjoy doing things with youth every now and then, but one of the things that we were known for in youth ministry was doing crazy things, and there's a lot of crazy things that youth pastors do. I don't know if it's because they haven't matured yet to the point of becoming an adult or what the case is, but a lot of youth pastors do some crazy things. I've done some things as a youth pastor that probably I shouldn't have done. In hindsight, no one was injured or permanently hurt. But one of the things that we did was I don't even know what you would call it, an activity, a skit, a something called Café Le Chou. And not to try to gross you out, but Cafe Le Chew was something that was it's really kind of a standard within youth work because it's intended to find the toughest, roughest kids in the youth group and gross them out. And Cafe Le Chew is done like this. It's the setting of a French restaurant, and you have two people typically that do the skit. You have one that is coming into the French restaurant, and he's sitting down, and you have someone else who is the waiter for the restaurant. And I actually first saw this when I was in college in our society that we had. And so what you do is the person that comes in, he sits down, and the waiter comes, and he says, you know, welcome to Cafe Le Chew. I'd like to start you off with some bread. And so the guest says, well, that would be tremendous. And so the waiter says, well, do you like your bread crispy, kind of moist, or really moist? And the guy sitting down will say, you know, I'd like it maybe just kind of moist. And so the waiter proceeds then to put it in his mouth, takes the bread, moistens it up, and puts it on the plate. And then the person eats it. And you go through the entire course of the meal like this. And that is Cafe Le Chew. And some of you wonder, like, why, what, who, where's the joy in all that? The joy in all of it is to find the roughest, toughest person who freaks out, gags himself out, and can't tolerate that. Because then you finally have cracked that person. So I've seen this done. I cannot confirm or deny how much I have contributed to either role in Cafe Le Chew. But the fact of the matter is, Cafe Le Chew is a well-known youth skit in a lot of circles. You say, what does Cafe Le Chew have to do with every man a theologian? Well, we're going to tie that in just a little bit as we think through this, as we process through this, as we think about, as John is recording for us, this interaction between Christ and this woman. And we're not focusing on who the woman was. We're not even focusing on what the situation was. But I want to just focus in on verse 23 and 24 of this text, where Christ says this, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we can look through a whole course of Scripture. And what we're going to do this morning with this message is really pull together a lot of thoughts and a lot of things to bring together under one thought and one idea that is presented here, especially in verses 23 and 24. We have the pastoral commands that are given to us. Matthew chapter 28 is the Great Commission, which says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So as believers, as pastor, as a believer, as a Christian, we all have this command. We have the Great Commission command that we are to be going into all the world, and we are to be preaching the gospel, and we are to be discipling people. We have the pastoral epistles, where Paul mentions to Timothy and to Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. So Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, you have been given this deposit. This deposit is the Word of God. The deposit is the all-sufficient Word of God. Guard that deposit and make sure that you deliver that deposit to the people that you are ministering to. You are to be teaching them and instructing them. That's the entirety of the pastoral epistles. Titus, which is also part of the pastoral epistles, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus to teach what accords to sound doctrine. So we have Matthew 28, we have 1 Timothy 6, we have Titus 2, we have other passages that certainly we could pull into this, but we have these passages that talk about what is our goal and what is our obligation. As a pastor specifically, the job of a pastor is to do this. It is to faithfully and fervently proclaim the inerrant, trustworthy Word of God, that it is all sufficient for all things that ever we could face. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have that obligation. We have these pastoral aspects of our doctrine, of our teaching. But then, as we've mentioned, we have the kafail aspect. And maybe if you haven't been here through part of this series, you think, what in the world is kafail? It's this Greek word that means head. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, talks about Christ is the head of the church. That word head there, the Greek word, is kafail. It means the one who has the rightful authority, one who has the rightful position to be responsible for and to make decisions for this entity. In the church, it is Christ. Who are the individual kafails, if you will, of the church? We would say that's the elders. That's why we read in 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of righteousness. You shall receive this crown of glory that you have for faithfully executing the role of elder. You are an under-shepherd. You are really, we could say, you are an under-kafail. In other words, on an individual level within Whitneyville Bible Church, we would hold that the elders are the ones who are leading and having that position of authority to determine where we should go, what we should do, how things should roll within our church. So sometimes people may wonder, well, why do the elders need to know things? Why do the elders need to be aware of things? Why do the elders need to check things? Because we would hold, based upon 1 Peter 5, we would hold, based upon 1 Timothy, that there is an authoritative role, there's an authoritative position within the role of an elder. That's an under kafail, if we will. If Christ is the chief shepherd, he is the chief kafail of the church. But then there's also the fact that man is the kafail of the wife and children. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 5 when we looked at that a couple weeks ago. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the family. The word is kafail. It is the exact same word used in the exact same manner as Colossians 1 verse 18 when it says Christ is the kafail of the church. So again, like we mentioned a few weeks ago, if you are a woman, if you're a wife, if you are someone who is under the authority of your husband and you are struggling with submission to your husband's position, you need to understand that your husband is functioning on the same level that Christ is over the church, that same authority, that same role, that same responsibility the man has over his wife and children. And so as we think about this aspect of doctrine, we think about this aspect of theology, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things, instructing them in the things of God, as Timothy is reminded, guarding the deposit, as Titus is reminding, teach what accords to sound doctrine, as the word of God reminds us that Christ is the one who is the kafail of the church, the man is the kafail of the wife and children. So if we are to be taught sound doctrine, if we are to be teaching sound doctrine, if we are to be guarding the deposit and instructing people in the sound doctrine of God's word, then we need to understand, well, what is doctrine? What is theology? And again, all of this is going to be an introductory background that's going to drop us into John 4 in just a little bit. Well, theology at the heart of it is simply the study of God. Theo, theos, is God, and ology is anything you attach to that study of. So it's the study of God. It's the study of who is God. What are his character? What are his attributes? What is his nature? How does he deal with mankind? But there are several aspects of theology that is important for us to understand. First of all, theology is universal. We see that in Romans 1. There's no sense in which theology is just an American thing. So we don't sit here and say, well, only American Christians need to study theology. Only American Christians need to handle doctrine. Only American Christians need to be taught and instructed in the things of sound doctrine because, well, you know what, they're the only ones that can handle it. Unfortunately, in a greater scope of missiology, there are people who actually believe Americans are the only ones who are competent to understand the doctrines of Scripture. Nothing could be further from the truth. Theology is universal. So the man who lives in the little hut in the middle of nowhere, Africa, he has the same obligation to be taught and instructed and to know and understand the theological aspects of who God is. It's not just an American thing. It's not just an African thing. It's a universal thing. Theology also determines our behavior. Theology determines what I believe, what I know, what I understand about God is going to determine what I then do. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer. And in his book, probably one of my favorite books, is Knowledge of the Holy. And in his book, he says this, almost the first, I think it's the first page of the first chapter. He says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So think about that for a second. If someone said, think about God, what comes into your mind when you think about God, Tozer would argue that is the most important thing about you, because your belief, your understanding, your knowledge of God is going to determine your behavior, your reactions, your interactions, and all those things that you do. So theology is universal. Theology determines our behavior. Theology equips us for witnessing. As we saw in Matthew 28, go into all the world and teach, preach the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That isn't just for men, by the way. That isn't just for pastors. That wasn't a pastoral command. That was for all believers for all time are to be doing what? Faithfully proclaiming the gospel, faithfully encouraging people to know and understand who God is. I believe one of the major issues that is wrong with American Christianity is this. The people in the pews have relegated anything theological to the person in the pulpit. And if you know anything about our churches across America, the people in the pulpit aren't worth it half the time to have the wherewithal to know what God is actually saying about anything in His Word. And so now what we've created is an environment and a culture of ignorance and apathy within America. Because the people in the pews don't care, and the guy in the pulpit doesn't care. And so we've relegated ourselves as a nation to be ignorant, to be apathetic, to be complicit in lacking the knowledge and understanding of who God is. This is something for all of us. Theology also protects us from error. We see this in 1 Timothy 4:16. It protects us from the errors of those who would teach false doctrine, that those who would lead us away from the things of God. And theology also leads to worship. What I believe about God, what I understand about God, is going to allow me to engage in worship. Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable, the King James says service, but the word is actually your reasonable worship. This is the reasonable thing that you should be doing and in being engaged in worship, being engaged in this relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have these pastoral aspects of doctrine. We have the head of the church. We have the head of the home. We have an understanding of what theology is, why it's important, why it matters. But here's something that's interesting. Every 2 years, the Pew Research Group comes out with a study on theology. And every 2 years, for about the last probably 10 or 12, maybe more, every 2 years they come out with a survey of what they're constantly updating on theology and theology matters within evangelicalism. So according to the 2018 Pew study on theology, women are much more likely to be engaged in Bible study than men. Women are also much more likely to be convinced of the nature and character of God than men. And women are much more likely to be convinced of God's love than men. So here's, again, all of this is going to be a lot of big introduction for driving us to these two verses. So we understand what theology is. We understand the impact that theology has on our life, that it keeps us from error, that it equips us for witness, that it leads us to worship, that it allows us to determine our behavior, that it allows us to understand who God is. It's universal. And now we look at the reality of American evangelism, and the Pew study is saying, you know what? Women are much more engaged than men. It's actually by about the tune of 20%. If you look at all the statistics and all the research that's done, it is more likely 20% of women will be more involved and more engaged than the men. So we look at that and we say, well, how does that fit with the kafail? Wait a second, I thought the man was supposed to be leading in the home. I thought the man was to have this kafail position, this head, this authority, this ultimate oversight. If the man is less likely to be involved in theology and the study of God than the woman, do you see where the trend is going to where now we may have kafails that are inadequate heads of homes that are inadequate theologically. So all of this is setting us up to enter into verse 23 and 24. So we look at situations that are going on in our world today. And we look at situations that are taking place. And if the research is accurate, and actually, as we look at Whitneyville Bible Church, if we just stopped right now and took a look, men's Bible study and women's Bible study, there are 27 women going through the women's Bible study. And I believe there's 13 or so men that are signed up for the men's Bible study. So even if we just look at Whitneyville, we can say we're seeing some of what the Pew Research is saying, that there's a discrepancy between the engagement. Now, I understand men are busy, they're working, they're a lot of different things, but so are women. So we can't say that this is out there and it's not in here. Because when we pull back the curtain and talk about what's reality, which sometimes we don't like to do, we look at the reality and we go, oh, it's actually here in Whitneyville. So we have to ask those questions. Why? Why do we have men who are kephales? That's the biblical position. That's the biblical standing that God has given you. Ephesians 5, the man is the kephale, the ultimate authority in leading into a biblical manner, leading into a biblical pursuit, leading into the oversight, the biblical oversight of the family. And yet, in reality, we have men who are not engaging in Bible study as much as women are, which would also lead us to say that men are probably not engaged in the overall spiritual leading of their families. You say, well, that's a jump, Dave. You can't say that because you don't live with each family within this church. And that's true. I don't live with you. But I'm going to go out on a pretty confident limb and say this. It is probably the case that then the leading spiritual person within the families of Whitneyville Bible Church are not the men, but rather it is the women who are pushing and pressing and striving and engaging and encouraging the husband, would you be more of the spiritual leader? I feel like I could say that with some confidence. Because if this is what's happening in the world, and this is what's happening in broader evangelicalism, and it's most likely occurring within Whitneyville, then we have to sit here as men and say, you know what? I have an obligation to be the one who is leading in the theological matters of my family. But statistics and reality shows us that women are more inclined to be engaged and involved than the men. Is that saying, am I saying that all the men of Whitneyville Bible Church are not spiritually engaged? No, please don't put words into my mouth. I am not saying that all the men at Whitneyville are not spiritually engaged. But what I'm saying is, I believe there's a big room for improvement for our men to be this physically, spiritually engaged people in matters of theology, in matters of doctrine, in matters of study, in matters of engaging our family within theological discussions. So here's the challenge. You say, what is all this about, and how does this fit with John 23 and 24? Where are you going? Well, we're going to this point. Here's the challenge that is occurring within our world today as greater evangelicalism. There are a multitude of things that are taking place within evangelicalism that are drawing people on a theological or a biblical manner or a topic or a thought that are drawing people out and pulling them into potential false teaching, into potential false doctrine, or into potential for being led astray theologically, being led astray biblically. And if the men are not as engaged as the woman, but the man has the responsibility because he is the kephale, if he has the responsibility but he is not exerting his responsibility as being a theologian or being someone who is engaged in doctrine, then what's going to happen? We have the potential that our wives or our children or others under our influence are going to be potentially pulled away from the truths of God's word. It's interesting. One woman's Bible study author said this. She said that this is what is typically happening with these women's Bible studies. They train women to ask, "Who am I?" of the Bible without first asking, "Who is the I am?" She said the result is a preponderance of Christian women who believe the Bible is a book about God, but who have been conditioned to read it as a book about themselves. She said, as a result, they lack a well-developed vocabulary and understanding about who God is. They view his wrath as being antithetical to his love, his justice as being antithetical to mercy and grace, and so on. So even though statistics would show us that women are more engaged in theological matters, more engaged in Bible study, more engaged in doctrine, what the women authors of some of the more conservative, fundamental teachings of these Bible studies are saying is that the actual majority of women's Bible studies are actually leading women to say, it's all about me. And I'm been the victim, and I need to be the one who is taken care of. And if you look at the plethora of women's Bible study material that is out there, a lot of it is focused on self-help. And here's the deal. The Bible isn't about you. It's about God. And so we have men who statistically are not as engaged in women as women are, but women are engaged and as are being written by the very authors who are writing some of these things or writing some of the conservative things are saying, okay, there is a plethora of women's literature out there, but it's not all leading us to the right place. Well, if the men aren't engaged in this process, then men, how do you know what your wife is getting involved in? How do you know what she's studying? How do you know if this is the right thing or not? Because it may be easy for a woman to say, well, at least I'm getting something because my husband or the kafel of our home isn't doing this. So we have situations like, and I want to put a caveat on this because I know I'm probably going to make some of you mad. I want to put a caveat on this, and I'm not saying everything I'm about ready to say is evil or wicked. And maybe I need to avoid going into a Christian bookstore, which I did a couple weeks ago. But on the leading front shelves, tables of Christian bookstores are things like Brian Houston's latest book called There Is More, which I picked up. One of our best friend's daughters is attending Hillsong. But here's what Brian says in his book. He basically implies in the introductory chapters that God is, in essence, longing for you to think about the biggest possible dream you could ever possibly want and then expect him to do way more than you could ever possibly imagine and then go to God and say, this is my dream, and you are like, he doesn't use the word magic genie, but the description of God is you are like the magic genie. And he says, heaven is waiting in frustration at the small-minded dreams that the people on earth are dreaming, and heaven is in essence frustrated. Are there good things that come out of Hillsong? Yes, there are. So I want to be very clear about all this. But are there challenges with some things that come out of Hillsong? Yes, there are. But again, if you as a man are not engaged theologically, how do you know that? Or you turn on the radio station and you hear a song by Jesus Culture. And you say, well, I really like Jesus Culture. I really like some of the songs that are played. Do you understand that Jesus Culture is based out of Bethel Church in Redding, California? Bethel Church in Redding, California is led by Bill Johnson. That church has been known to believe that the Shekinah glory of God continually and regularly appears in their church. And Bill Johnson's wife, you can go research this. There are pictures, there are documented from them. Bill Johnson's wife, the pastor of this church, regularly leads people from their church in what is called grave sucking or grave soaking, where they go and they lay on the graves of well-known Christians to suck the anointing out of the graves of these people. So we look at the song that is played on WCSG and we say, well, that's a nice song, and then we fail to realize where is the greater thing connected to? Or we read about Jesus calling, and we read about Sarah Young and all of the things that she is involved in. And again, I'm not trying to tick anybody off, but I think we need to be aware of some things just to say, let's be cautious about what we're doing. Sarah Young describes her conversion this way. She said, "One night I found myself leaving the warmth of our cozy chalet to walk alone in the snowy mountains. I went into a deeply wooded area, feeling vulnerable and awed by cold and moonlit beauty. The air was crisp and dry, piercing to inhale, and suddenly I felt as if a warm mist enveloped me. I became aware of a lovely presence, and my involuntary response was to whisper, 'Sweet Jesus.' This utterance was totally uncharacteristic of me, and I was shocked to hear myself speaking so tenderly." She says, "As I pondered this brief communication, I realized it was the response of a converted heart, and at that moment, I knew I had been saved because of this warm mist." As of last report, I think 15 million of her books have been recorded. And she goes on to say, she says, later on in 1992, she said, "I began reading God Calling, a devotional book by two anonymous listeners." She said, "These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and paper in hand, waiting to record the messages that they would receive from Him." She said, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more, and I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever He would say to me." I want to give a caveat to this. I understand there are some semantics that get involved in this. I believe the Holy Spirit can communicate. He speaks to us. He enlightens us. He illuminates us. He leads us. He guides us. But if you believe God is audibly speaking to you, we would say that is not the case. He speaks through His Word. So we have to be careful about this. And I want to take us to a passage to look at this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. Here is Peter giving an account of something that happened. Verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." So what is Peter talking about in 16 through 18? He's saying, listen, we were there. We were there when Jesus Christ was baptized, and we heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We heard it. We were there, and we heard it. Verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is Peter communicating to us in verses 19 through 21? Listen, I heard God speak. That's what Peter says in 16 through 18. I was there along with the other disciples, and I heard God speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what does he say in verse 21? "I wrote down everything else he said, and now you should go read my second edition or my addendum." No. What does Peter say? "You have a more sure word of prophecy." What is that more sure word of prophecy? It is God's word. So we are dealing with, in our world, and I understand I'm probably making some of you nervous and uncomfortable, but we have a situation that is arising within evangelicalism, which is saying this: you know what? It's not enough. As Sarah Young says, it wasn't enough. I knew God spoke to me through the Bible, but I wanted something more. What did she want? I want to sit in my closet, and I want to hear Him talk to me, and I want to write that down. What is she saying? God's word is not sufficient for me. So we get all warm and fuzzy, and we think, oh, wow, God spoke. You know what? He's been speaking for the last 2,000 years. And if you want to hear what He has to say, then pick up your Bible and read it. Here's the problem. And I want to, again, I have been praying about this all week, because you can have a vote and kick me out of here. Here's the challenge, because I don't want to come off as this nasty, negative person. But it's frustrating when you look at American Christianity and say, why are we in the mess we're in? because people in the pews have neglected the Word of God in exchange for hoping that the guy in the pulpit will keep it. And there's too many guys in the pulpit who aren't interested in keeping it. And so we need to get back to this and say, okay, what is our obligation? What is our role? Just because something is played on WCSG or something is sold in the local Christian bookstore does not mean it's entirely legitimate. Can we just acknowledge that for a second? If you believe that WCSG, and no offense to them, you can pick any Christian radio station. If you think a radio station is equivalent to the inerrant Word of God, then you're sadly mistaken. If you believe that a Christian bookstore is the same as the inerrant, inspired Word of God, you're sadly mistaken. So we can't be so naive to say, oh, well, I heard it on the radio, so it must be okay. Or I read it from a bookstore, so it must be okay. But I'm also saying this. Not everything that you may read in Jesus Calling is horrible. Not everything that comes out of Hillsong is horrible. What is God calling us to do? To be discerning and to be able to think through some things and to be able to say, you know what? Here's some really good things. And here's some things we're not so jazzed about because it doesn't fit with Scripture. But what's happening in American Christianity? We just take it all. And there's no filter. And there's no sense of awareness. And there's no sense of filtering things through the Word of God. Here's the challenge. If your main dose of spiritual nourishment is from a devotional book someone else wrote, or from music that's played on a Christian radio station, again, get the first part of this. If your main spiritual nourishment is from someone else's devotional or a radio station that's playing a song, then you are guilty of playing theological cafe lechu. Let me say that again. If your main spiritual nourishment is from someone else's devotional or from some song that's played on the radio, you are guilty of playing theological cafe lechu, where you are simply saying, you know what, can you chew it up and moisten it for me, and then I'll eat it. And why do we have shallow Christians? Because they have neglected the ultimate source of all their sufficiency, which is the Word of God. And they've said, you know what? What do I do for my devotions? I read Jesus Calling, or I listen to Hillsong, or whatever. Fill in the blank. I don't really care. If your main dose of spiritual encouragement and nourishment is somebody else's stuff, rather than the actual Word of God, you are guilty of playing theological cafe lechu. Why? Because God has called us. This is the whole impetus of Scripture. What does God remind us over and over and over? Almost every book of the Bible says this. It is about the Word of God. This is where my main spiritual nourishment should come from. Is there good things in a devotional? Absolutely there are. You open up some of the Puritans and read some of their writings. Man, that'll make you think about some things. There's good nourishment there. There's good things there. But if my daily dose of spiritual nourishment is what John Owen said, or what Sarah Young said, or what E.M. Bounds said, or what Charles Spurgeon said, I'm guilty of playing theological cafe lechu. As opposed to saying, you know what? I'm going to open the Word of God, and I'm going to allow God's Word to speak to me and God's Word to encourage me. I love music. And I get a lot of encouragement out of music. But if I believe that my main source of spiritual nourishment is going to come from WCSG or Moody Radio or whatever else I may listen to, I am guilty of playing theological cafe lechu. Are there good things out there? Absolutely there are. But what is God calling us to? God is calling us to the truth of His Word. You say, where are you getting all of this? Verse 23 and 24 of John 4. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I want us to look at three things as we quickly go through this two verses. First of all, what does John say? What does John record? What Jesus said? God the Father is seeking worshipers. He says in the first part of verse 23, the hour is coming, it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's a change that's occurring. You no longer have to go to the synagogue. You no longer have to go to the temple. You no longer have to go to one central place in order to worship God. You are going to be able to worship him wherever you want because this freedom that you're going to have because of what Christ is doing, that the hour is now here when this is about ready to take place. I do not need to come to this building to worship God, by the way. This is just simply sheet metal and iron and carpet. And some wood. I don't have to come here to worship God. Where do I go? Christ tells this lady, listen, the hour is coming and it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Then what does he say at the end of verse 23? For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So let's draw some application out of that last phrase. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. Who is he seeking? The Father is seeking worshipers. Probably there are some of you right now who are thinking about music. Let me tell you this. This passage is not about music. I mean, it might include that, but it's not about music. The Father is doing what? The Father is seeking. He is seeking those who will worship him. What is John recording for us as Christ is communicating? He is recording for us this, two things. The Father is always the initiator of salvation. So here's the first point. God the Father is seeking worshipers. The Father is always the initiator of salvation. This is why in two chapters over, John is going to record Christ saying this, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father is drawing people. The Father is seeking those who would worship him. So what is Christ doing? Christ is saying this, worship and salvation are inseparably linked. God's not talking, Christ is not talking about people to sing. He's not talking about, oh, we're getting together a praise team. It's not what he's talking about. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. He is taking this word worship and he's drawing a simple connection to this. God is seeking believers, those who will put their faith and trust in him. Those are worshipers. That's what God the Father is seeking. We have to argue this. Second of all, the purpose of our salvation then is the glorification of God. Those people who would worship God. What is worship? It means I'm going to give him the glory. I'm going to give him the honor. I'm going to give him the praise. So what do we say? Worship then is everything we do because God isn't talking about just simple musicians here. God is talking about worshipers, believers, those who put their faith and trust in him. That's why John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says this, missions exists because worship does not. Why do we have missionaries? We take up our offering for the missionaries for Christmas. Why do we have missionaries? Because there are places all around this world where worship does not exist. Worship of God does not exist. Are all people in this world worshipers of God? No, clearly not. And so Piper in his book arguing about missions says this, missions is existing because worship is not existent. People are not worshiping God. People are not following God. People are not glorifying God. So God the Father is seeking worshipers. But second of all, verse 23, true worshipers worship the Father. True worshipers worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is here when what? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What can we conclude out of this? Well, if you look back up into verse 22, you can conclude this. Not all worshipers are believers. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. How can you worship something you don't know? Christ said it doesn't work. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Here's the context. It's talking about salvation. Christ is pointing this lady to say, the Father is seeking worshipers. He is seeking believers. He is seeking those who will put their faith and trust in him. So true worshipers, he says, will worship the Father. Not all believers, not all worshipers are believers, but all believers are worshipers. Again, we're not talking about music. Inevitably, whenever people hear worship, they automatically think music. And music is just part of the equation. In fact, there's actually a book that is written called Expository Listening, which makes the argument of this. You are worshiping just as much now sitting in the pew or sitting in that chair as you were about 25 minutes ago when you were singing songs about Hallelujah for the Cross. Say, how am I worshiping now sitting in this chair? You're worshiping by how well you're paying attention and how well you're applying the text of God's word. So if you'll engage in singing your favorite song or singing a song that really moves you and singing about how great is our Lord and how we're thankful for the cross and all the things that we can praise God for, if you're going to engage in that and then check out when it comes to the preaching of God's word, then the scriptures tell us you are not truly worshiping. Because worship isn't just about music. Worship is everything that we do. It's how we read God's word. It's how we apply God's word. It's how we engage with God and his word. So Christ says this, true worshipers worship the Father. But then thirdly, in verse 24, and here's really where we're driving to. God is spirit, and those who worship him, again, take out the word worship and say, believe, those who are followers of him, those who are Christians, those who are true believers, true worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must do what? They must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you say, okay, Dave, you've got a lot of thoughts that are all floating out here, and I concede that. We talked about the pastoral aspects of theology. We talked about the kafel. We talked about how theology plays into our everyday life. We talked about some challenges that are out there with lack of discernment by some people and some groups. And now we've looked at John 4, verses 23, and primarily moving into 24. How does this all tie together? Well, here's the challenge, and here's how it all fits. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. These are the two components that must be involved in every believer's life. Every believer must do this. Every believer must worship God in spirit, and every believer must worship God in truth. Those two are inseparably linked. They're together. They can't be pulled apart. And so every believer has the obligation, I, Dave Dietz, has the obligation to worship, not just in music, but everything I do all to the glory of God. Am I listening to God's word? If I'm being instructed in God's word, if I'm giving praise and observing the nature of creation of God, everything I'm doing is to be done in worship to him, in praise and glory to him. And first of all, it must be done in spirit, and it must be done in truth. What does this mean? How does this fit? How do these two things work together? Worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth are two major thoughts. First of all, worship is deeply emotional. You say, you probably shouldn't be the one speaking about worship being deeply emotional. I may not show it on the outside, but I've got some emotions on the inside probably. Worship is to be deeply emotional. What does that mean? It moves me. And again, not just music. So what does this mean? When I worship God, if I am worshiping him, if I'm a believer in him, what is my obligation? To know him, to understand him as best as I can. Where has God revealed himself? God has revealed himself in his word. That's where he's revealed himself. So if I need to know him and I need to understand who he is, then I need to be engrossing myself within the word of God to be able to know what God's word has to say. I need to be able to worship him and follow him and glorify him based upon what I'm reading from scripture. And that is going to be deeply emotional and moving to me. If you can read a text of scripture, close your Bible and put it aside and go, okay, whatever. You did not worship with deep emotion. You did not worship in spirit. But it also must be done in truth. To worship God in truth means this, as John records for us as well, as Christ makes mention, sanctify them through thy truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. So how do we know right and wrong? You walk into a bookstore, you turn on a radio station, you hear something on the internet, you read something somewhere, you get some media coming into you. How do you know if that is good? Well, filter it through God's word. Filter it through God's word. Does that mean that everything out there is evil? No. Does that mean the only things coming out of Whitneyville is good? No, it doesn't mean that. There are great resources, there are great tools, there are great things that we can engage in and that we can help ourselves in our spiritual walk with. But let's do it in deep emotion to be moved and deep truth to be firm. In his book entitled Desiring God, Piper says this, I think you have that in your on the PowerPoint so you can read this along with me. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in merely external ways. It is the opposite of empty formalism and traditionalism. Some of you came out of religions that were formalistic and traditional. I go through the motions. We stand at this time, we repeat this. The man up there says this, and I repeat this, and we go through the motions. There was nothing there. There was no emotion there. There was no spirit there. There was maybe not even any truth there. It's empty formalism. It's traditionalism. He said that's the opposite of worshiping in the spirit. Worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. Worship must have heart and head. Worship must engage emotions and thought. He goes on to say this, truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. So you got all the truth in the world, but you're like stoic pieces of concrete. Sometimes I feel like I could portray that because I don't do a whole lot, especially as you watch the praise team. Others will do a lot. Some will do a lot. But others of you are more like me, a little bit more stoic. We're not going to express a lot, but that doesn't mean there's not something going on emotionally inside of us. It's just we don't know how to coordinate those two things together to display that publicly. Thank you. So, truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. And a church, I love this statement, and a church full or half full of artificial admirers, like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. Have you ever thought about this? Men, have you ever thought about this? You are willing to go to the store, probably the day of or the day before, the night before. You're willing to go to the store. You're willing to grab a piece of paper written by some other man, probably, or a woman, maybe, I don't know. Written by somebody else that expresses love to your wife or to someone else, and you're willing to put that in an envelope. Not only that, you're willing to pay that person $4.95 in order to do that. And Piper says that's how a lot of you are as Christians. You are people who are artificial admirers. Why? Because there was truth, but there was no emotion. I love you. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Great. That didn't move me at all, but there you go. Check my list. I got the card given. He says, on the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. Where are we in America? My belief, evangelical Christianity is more on the latter. We have emotion without a lot of truth. And what does it do? Boy, that creates a lot of frenzy. That creates a lot of buzz. That creates what we would call an experience. I want to go back and have that experience again. But Piper says in his book, it cultivates shallow people. Why is it shallow? Because you didn't have the truth. It's both and. It's I got to worship God. I got to be a believer who is there in spirit and a believer who is there in truth. I'm going to allow the word of God to deeply impact my life, and I'm going to allow the truth of God's word to keep me firmly grounded and rooted where he wants me to be. And there are a lot of believers who have rejected one for the other. Hey, man, we don't get emotional. We don't do that kind of thing. I grew up. I think about this every this morning. You guys clap for the offering. Here's a confession, 9,287 I've given you. When I grew up, in the church I grew up in, we were told that if we clap for someone, that is taking the praise off of God and putting it on that person, and you don't do that. So now I come to Whitneyville, and people clap for everything, and I'm like, and now I'm okay with it. I understand that what I was raised with was a little erroneous. But some of you may clap and want to express and wonder why somebody else doesn't do that. Well, maybe because we have varying backgrounds that have contributed to how we think and how we act and how we function. But what is wrong with the majority of American evangelicalism is this. We have so focused ourselves on the emotion, the spirit, and we have rejected or at least diminished the truth. And Christ tells this woman, what does he tell her in verse 24? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So let's tie this all together. Men, we looked at relationships within the Trinity, within the church, within the family, within the marriage, within the family. Christ is the kephal of the church. The husband is the kephal of the family. If all believers are to worship in spirit and in truth, who bears ultimate responsibility in your family for the worship that goes on? It's the man. At the end of the day, it is the God-given rightful position of the man to say, you know what? I have responsibility for my family to ensure that I am instructing them in what it looks like to fulfill John 4:24. I'm given the rightful authority to make sure that my family fulfills being able to worship in spirit and in truth. And if we have men who are disengaged in theology from all that is going on in our world today, then no wonder our churches are disengaged from where things are at. Yes, there's a lot of blame to be put on the men who stand in pulpits and preach because they don't actually preach the whole counsel of God. But the ultimate responsibility of that is going to lie on the men of the church who don't stand up and say that's wrong and we need a new pastor and we need someone who is going to stand firmly on the solid word of God. And the reason why our churches are dying spiritually is because the men in America are dying spiritually. And they've relegated anything about theology to the pastor or anything about theology to, well, let the elders do it because that's a big fancy word and I don't understand theology. I'd rather talk about hunting or camping or boating or fishing or anything else. Don't make me talk about theology. How do you fulfill John 4:24 if you take that approach? How do you ensure, as a man, how do you ensure that your family worships in spirit and in truth if you are not engaged in theology? I'm not saying that you need to know the difference between superlapsarian and sublapsarian and infralapsarian. It might help you, but you don't necessarily need to know that. But you had better be a student of God's word and engaging in God's word. And the challenge we face in our churches today is that we have men who are not engaged in the truth, the spirit, and truth of God's word. So men, the challenge is for you. We're talking about men today. Are you engaged as a theologian with your family? My children get tired of me listening to the radio with them because a lot of times we stop and then we have to analyze. Okay, tell me about that lyric. Tell me about those words. Tell me about that song. I think it was, he's not in here. I think it was Caleb a couple months ago. He said, Dad, why does everything with you have to be theological? Well, because I think that's my obligation. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a believer and I fulfill a function of the kephal of my family. Can I go overboard on that? Sure, probably. But can some of you step it up? Sure, probably. May we have men who are engaged in the spiritual lives of our families to be a theologian, to understand God's word, to apply God's word, to instruct our families in God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to be the men that you want us to be the kephal of our home, to lead and instruct in sound doctrine, sound truth, sound spirit. Father, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.